Shall we remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Thank you. Please be seated.
Appreciate Sunny working with the children. I actually think I heard some syncopation with the clapping. Hebrews 11, it's very clear that it's talking about faith, if for no other reason, the repetition of the word faith over and over and over again. But that really is the focus of the book. More specifically, that faith brings you into that which is real. It takes you out of the world of the superficial and the things that are not going to endure, and it puts you into that which is everlasting and enduring. His argument, of course, is going to be that if, in fact, you will anchor yourself in that which is real, you will be able to endure the difficulties that come into your life. If, in fact, you don't anchor into what is real, you won't be able to make it. And I've seen a lot of people play church and go through the motions and everything like that. And when it really comes down to the difficulties of their life, they fold. They have problems. And you sometimes step back and you go, well, they've been in church all their life. But if you looked a little bit closer, you would say to yourself, yeah, but they never got real with God. So faith really is you getting real with God. And that's why he says faith is substantive. It's the assurance. It's real stuff. He starts off that way, doesn't he? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Unfortunately, faith has kind of morphed into a strange and twisted definition of men. And I think, personally, what I have found is that I feel that most people see faith as this force or power which enables them to twist the arm of God to get God to do what they want him to do. So they call that faith. You need some extra money, we're going to come to God and we're going to pray and get that money. You know, and I guess a lot of people have actually tried to take God to Vegas with them. But the point of the matter is that faith is not that at all. Faith is that which transforms us into the image of his son. And it's so transforming that it begins to change our way of thinking to where we at one time were thinking according to our lust and our desires, we start changing our way of thinking and we begin to see things the way God sees things. Now you say, well, how in the world could I see things the way that God sees things? Well, I think that's one of the points here. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You could not naturally see things the way God sees things. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving. So the unbelievers, you can't see the things that God sees. You don't even want to see the things that God sees. But a person that comes to God in faith, they begin to see the things that God loves. They begin to adapt and adopt the things that are important to God. And they serve in the way that God would serve. They pursue the things with the same zeal that God would pursue. And you go, well, that I see the faith of God in them. Why? Because they're now acting in the realm of real. The things that are important, the things that are enduring, the things that are everlasting, those are the real things. And when you begin to, you know, it's like that phrase that my father gave me. Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. That's enduring. And what it's telling us is that there are things that you could do, but they're not going to last, which means they're not real. And that's the fundamental argument of the book of Hebrews. If you're doing the things that are not lasting, not enduring, they're not real, and it's not good. As we come to this, he then begins to describe many of the paragons and icons of our faith. And he mentions some of them right from the very beginning, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. We go, yeah, we're pretty familiar with them. But as he goes on in the list, the tendency is to think that he's kind of winding down, but he's actually building up. In fact, we're getting closer to Christ in chapter 12. We'll focus on Christ, his enduring nature, and how he trusted his Father. Because faith really is you believing that God knows best. Faith is you believing that God is good. And faith is you believing and putting all of your trust in what he tells you, so that you'll just do whatever he tells you, which means that a lot of times he'll tell you to do things that seem to go against your nature. But a person who walks in faith doesn't try to twist the arm of God to get him to think the way he thinks. But a person that actually trusts God says, okay, I'll do it your way. And he starts aligning his life according to the way that God tells him. So that the examples that are given in the passage are telling us that faith is able, and as we've been looking in particular in verses 32 through 34, faith is able to actually change who we are, to the extent that he gives an interesting list of those that were in the book of Judges, and that is Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and he changes the lives of these individuals. And these individuals are given to us to demonstrate the natures of men changing. God is able to change the nature of men, the way that men usually act, the things that they usually do. Gideon was a coward, but God was able to change the nature of his cowardice and make him a mighty warrior, literally make him into the man that God meant him to be from day one. And that's why the angel of the Lord comes to him while he's hiding, and he says, oh, mighty warrior, we're going to make you a mighty warrior, because that's what I intended you to be, and that's what you're going to be. And the same is true with Barak, in which he's a follower, but God's going to make him a leader. Samson's a childish individual, but God's going to make him a man at the end. And all the way through, what we see is that God is changing the nature of man. Faith is able to change who you are. And we believe that. But then he goes beyond that as he begins to go with the list of David and Samuel and the prophets. And as we've been talking about those, he is literally able to cause men to strive in such a way that really is kind of inexplicable. And he kind of gives that example within the passage, if you look at me in verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms. You see the phrase there? And once again, the emphasis of the word conquered is not as much that somebody's going into battle, but that they're striving to the extent of the word there is the root word of agony. So the question is, what would cause you to agonize and go against forces that were far superior to you? I mean, you talk to the average guy and you go, okay, now, I've got a job for you to do. And you go, okay, what is it? Okay, we're going to go against a force that is far greater and far more superior than you are, and you're not going to give up. You're going to contend, and the word is rooted in an Olympic guy. So he contends. You turn to most Olympians and you go, are you tired yet? And they go, yeah, but I'm not giving up. So that has that, that agony that they're going to endure for the sake of doing and accomplishing what they're told to do. Now, it looks like it's insurmountable odds, but the fact of the matter is that he just keeps going anyway. Now, what would cause somebody to do that? See, and Scripture will say faith. Faith will cause you to go against insurmountable odds and not give up. Faith will do that. And then as he goes on, he says, and performed acts of righteousness. And once again, as we define the performing, the word there is rooted in working like you would at a job for the sake of income. You know, I've seen people work some pretty strange jobs and take some dangerous turns in their job and be willing to do that for what? Well, I got to get the pay so they'll go into places where on the average day, they probably wouldn't go there. But for pay, okay, well, like it's my job. So they'll climb high buildings or they're, go in places that are dangerous for the job. What he says is that, okay, We understand you're going to work hard for putting a meal on the table. We understand that. But faith makes you work hard for righteousness. When's the last time you worked hard for righteousness? See, a lot of times we do the right thing. We pursue the right thing. We go, whoa, I didn't know it was going to be dangerous. And God goes, well, you would have done that for a job. See, faith will make you work hard like you would for money for righteousness. And that's the word that he used. Perform acts of righteousness, or worked hard, actually, is the phrase. Worked hard for righteousness. That's his pay. That's what he's looking for. So there's an obvious change, and there are things that faith is causing us to do that we wouldn't naturally do. What we're going to look at today specifically is a conversion process and how faith converts certain things. Because we're working with and for God. And this is why it's important that you understand that faith is you listening to what God is telling you and just doing what God tells you to do. Faith is not a real complicated thing. For most of us, God is not asking us to build an ark. For most of us, God is not asking us to do the things that some of these early fathers were told to do. What God is telling us to do is perhaps just be consistent. Just continue to love, share the gospel. Some pretty simple things that he's telling us to do. Stop lying would be another act of faith, you know. Because you might think that, hey, lying might put me in a good position. He goes, well, why don't you just do the right thing and see if I don't put you in a good position? Well, I don't know if that's going to work. Yeah, but faith says that it is. So he's going to show us some interesting conversions in this text. Now, I want to underline, I want you to underline the word conversion that I have up here on your sheet. We put to convert, that God is able to convert. Because strangely enough, though the word itself is not in the text, is exactly what he's talking about as we're going through. God is able to convert. We believe that God is able to convert certain things. That we see certain things as being a certain way, and God says, if you look closely, it's not that at all. And he literally converts it from being. So let me give you the definition of the word convert as I've taken it from the Webster Dictionary and applied it to this particular text. The definition, and there are a number of definitions that are given in the Webster Dictionary. The definition that I'm going to take from is going to be this definition. To convert means to modify so as to serve a different function. Pretty easy. You're converting something. So you're modifying so that as it might have served one kind of function at one time, it now serves a different function. And the interesting list that he gives us is going to surprise us, because we're going to perceive the items that he puts on the page is meaning this, and he's going, but I'm going to convert it into this. And we actually, when we walk by faith, believe that God is able to convert certain things that we see being one way into something far different than what it is. And so I want you to pick up with me as we begin to come to the end of verse 33, as he uses this simple phrase that by faith we believe that God shuts the mouth of lions. You see the text? So this is where he begins to show us conversion reality, that God is able actually to convert things. What is he converting? Well, the word that just jumps off the page is lion. And what he's going to demonstrate is the power of the force of this lion is going to be, and he uses the term shut the mouth. You see that? It's actually, that word can actually be defined as offense. It can also be defined as restraint. So that kind of gives you the picture. You're putting something in offense, you're restraining them, and what is he going to teach us by a lion? Well, he's going to teach us restraint. Lions don't restrain themselves. That's not their nature. See? So we're perceiving a lion a certain way, and that is ravenous, insatiable in his desire. He doesn't seem to be very forgiving. The only one thing that he seems to want to do is devour you. And by virtue of even his name in Scripture, it seems to have that context, that he's a devourer. So what is God going to convert the lion into? Restraint. And, of course, there's no better place to go to as he's given these examples. And, of course, we know that he's pulling from the Old Testament, don't we? So where would we naturally go in the Old Testament? Daniel. So we're going to go to the book of Daniel. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 6, it tells this particular story of Daniel. Now there are, excuse me, a number of analogies and wonderful metaphors about the lion. Once again, what is clear is that the lion is known for doing certain things, and that's why the lion is given as an example. One of the passages in the New Testament that refer to lion is found in 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Peter, Peter begins to describe Satan. And he describes Satan as, and he uses the phrase, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So just in that description, we have a description of what a lion is. He's scary. In the sense that he's roaring at you. And so he scares the bejeebies out of you is what he does. And then he wants to eat you. And that's why you're scared of him, quite frankly, is that he seeks to devour you. And so the lion has become a description to us in that particular text of Satan. And, of course, what he's describing is how Satan wants to devour you in the sense of not only accusations, but get you into the evil realm of thinking hate and all those things. So he's just there to grab you. And if you'll submit to God, if you'll humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, this is the context, by the way, Peter, then he won't touch you. But what he's going to say in this particular passage is that faith believes that God is able to make lions a source of restraint, that God's going to turn them into a source of restraint rather than attacking. So as we come to the passage of Daniel chapter 6, and once again, we're not going to read the whole story because hopefully you know some of it, even as a child. But what we know is that Daniel was at this time with the Medes and the Persians. And strangely enough, what most people don't think about is Daniel's probably in his 80s at this time, so he's thrown in lion dens when you're 80s. That makes it even worse, but because you're not going to dodge him, you know. Because I'm not going to dodge him in my 60s. So here he is, and the fact of the matter is that he is thrown in this lion's den for one main reason, and that is because there have been some men that have worked together to find an accusation against Daniel. This is what their goal has been. If you back all the way up to chapter 6 and verse 4, it reads, "Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find the ground of what? Accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation." What are they looking for? Well, it's pretty clear, an accusation. Now, what Revelation 12 tells us is that Satan is the accuser, i.e. the word accusation, is the accuser of the brethren. And what we have in this particular context are those that want to bring accusation. And I would say these are his contemporaries, or these are the people that work together with him. Have you ever had people that are working together with you and just looking for you to fall, looking to bring out accusations against you, to get you to lose your job or lose your position? They're not really advocates of you. They're looking to tear you down. They're looking to devour you. And if they can think of anything that would destroy you, they're going to devour you in their accusations. And it's an interesting picture and an interesting metaphor that they would assign, that Scripture would assign Satan with this, you know, persona. And that is that he is this lion that seeks to accuse or devour those that are around him. So in the context, that's exactly what's happening here. There are those that And let me put it this way. Daniel actually gets thrown into real lions. But the lions then become this interesting metaphor of those that want to devour Daniel because of who he is. And so they're looking for this accusation. So they can't find one, and they finally come to the king, and they say, you know what? This is what really needs to happen. No one should be allowed to pray to any other god but our God and you. They should basically follow what you say. And so anybody that doesn't do that, can we report them? And he goes, yeah, can we have you sign that? So he signs it. And with the Medes and the Persians, it was different than with Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians. If a Mede or Persian signed a document and made a law, he was then subject to it. So the law was actually higher than the king, which is a pretty interesting scenario. So the king signs this thing. Well, what we know is that Daniel had been favored by this king. Nevertheless, they found Daniel praying. And if we were to define Daniel's faith, now this is the interesting point. If we were to define Daniel's faith, Daniel's faith is revealed in his consistent devotion to God. Daniel prays every day, three times at this place. And they know it. And that's why they can bring this accusation, because they know they're going to have plenty of proof. He's going to show up. He never stops showing up because he does this. He doesn't do it for show, but he's consistent in his devotion. That's like somebody trying to find an accusation against some of you. And they say, we know they go to church every Sunday at this particular time. Now, some of us, it may not work. But for most of us, you're going to find you showing up at this place, and they're going to lock you up if they see you coming in. So what is faith? Faith is believing that God comes first and acting upon it. We put God first. It's the first day of the week. We put God first, and we're going to follow that. We're going to give him the first of our increase. That's an act of faith. Now, in Daniel's case, he shows and demonstrates this consistency, and that's going to be the point of accusation. So all he's doing is walking by faith. But what's going to happen? Well, by him doing this, he's now accused, and the king is very upset over the fact that he's accused. In fact, if you look with me, the king finally has to give orders that because, you know, he can't subvert the law that was written. And it says in verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast in the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly, see the word there? The consistency. That's the act of faith. Who you constantly serve will himself deliver you. I believe this. He doesn't really believe. He's just hoping. Because when he comes back the next day and he makes haste to the lion's den, it says in verse 19, the king arose with the dawn, break of day, and he went in the haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with troubled voice. The king spoke and said, Daniel? Daniel? Servant of the living God? Did he help you live? Has he been with you? You know, the God who you constantly, here it is again, who you constantly serve, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found, watch the phrase, innocent before him. What was the indictment? Accusation. What was he found? Innocent before God. Now, how do we know that he's innocent before God? Because if the lion's mouths are not moving, God has declared him innocent. Why? Because God is not allowing a ravenous devouring. And in this particular setting, what's interesting is the lion becomes the testimony of God's restraining hand upon those that are innocent in his sight. You see, faith says this. Faith says, I need to be innocent in God's sight. Lack of faith says, oh, I need to worry about what everybody else is thinking. So you're going to have all these accusations thrown at you. But you know all you have to worry about? Are you doing what God tells you to do? Are you putting Him first? Are you consistent in your walk with Him? If that's true, He will shut all of the accusations and close them. Because to us, if you look at the setting, what looks real, and let's just put it in the context here, what looks real is the hostile forces of the lions. That looks real. The accusations, they look real. The hostility of the guys that work with Daniel, that looks real. And God says, you know, faith doesn't see those things. Faith says, that's not what's real. What's real is me being consistent with God. That's what's real. And your eyes are on something different. And God says, you see those lions? They're going to be a testimony to you. They're going to be a praise to you. I'm going to show you restraint with lions. And you're going to go, well, that's impossible. He goes, that's what I'm going to show you. That's why I'm using the lions. Because lions don't show restraint. And that's why they're going to be such a great testimony. And what's interesting is that the king finally gets him out, and then he turns to the people that were malicious against with the gossip and the accusations. And he says, now you're going to die. And if you look in the text, it reads this way in verse 24. The king gave orders, and they brought those men who had, watch the phrase here, maliciously accused Daniel. Now, underline the word maliciously. In most of your Bibles, it'll actually have the definition of that word. What is the definition? Anybody know? Eaten in pieces is actually the word of malicious. Eaten in, we'll put it another way, devoured in pieces. You sought to devour in pieces Daniel. We're going to devour you. And that's why the lions were such an interesting picture for this setting. Because that's what accusations do. They seek to maliciously devour the character of people, the heart of people. They seek to destroy, don't they? And there's this devouring nature. Now, if God can shut those, would that not be a greater testimony? Would you almost not even sell? Could you imagine Daniel? I mean, we've never forgotten this story. We celebrate Daniel in the lion's den. And you and I don't think of Daniel in the lion's den as being a horrific story. It's a wonderful story. It's a story of God demonstrate restraint by virtue of declaring this man innocent of all the accusations against him. So what is God telling you? Well, let me tell you something. You and I have a lot of accusations that are going to be hurled against us in our lifetime. If we're honest with ourselves, most of them are deserved. But I believe this, that if we'll surrender our life to the Lord and start following Him consistently, I believe that that protection is more real than anything that I could do to protect myself. That the real is not those lions. The real is my consistency to God and that He's going to protect me. Do you believe that? So that faith begins to see things and God converts things that would at one point seem devouring and turn them into a testimony to us. The same thing is true if you look with me in Daniel chapter 3. In fact, I think the next thing that is mentioned is the power of fire. I think King James translated violent fire. And that's an interesting way of putting it. Because when you think about fire, it's fierce and it's consuming. That's what fire does. It consumes us. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So as Hebrews 11 says, by faith, they quenched the power of fire. Almost immediately, our thoughts go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how the Lord quenched the power. Now, you wouldn't necessarily put these two words together, fire quenched. But God's going to convert fire and make it a quenching. God's going to somehow put out the fire, by the fire. Through the virtue, through the venue of a fire, he's going to put out fire. And once again, in the context of Daniel chapter 3, without going too much into it, Nebuchadnezzar had made this great, huge statue, and every man was to bow down to it. And Nebuchadnezzar was feeling full of himself, which he had every right to feel full of himself, being probably the greatest man on the face of the earth, at least in his eyes. So here he is in his magnificence, and everybody should, okay, now we're going to, he's got the choir, he's got the instruments, they're going to play, everybody's going to bow down. I mean, this is going to be wonderful. And you always have party poopers, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are those guys. And they're just not going to bow down. They're just not going to bow down. Well, this makes Nebuchadnezzar furious. The text reads this way, if you look with me, in the passage. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and put them in fire." Well, that's just a perfect thing for him to throw them into, because what? Rage and anger. Actually, the word rage there means burning. He was heated up. So why not throw them in fire? So the fire really is an interesting picture, kind of a metaphor for the anger of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's just going to increase as they don't agree with him. And so he says, you're going to be thrown in the fire. I'm going to give you one more chance. He's going to be magnanimous. He's going to give him one more chance. And they're just not going to cooperate. And their ultimate statement is found in verse 17. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, if you need an answer, here it is. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, if we die today, it won't be from your hand, it'll be from his. Because the power of our death is not in your hands, it's in his. But even if he does not save us, let it be known to you, the king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Now, faith in this context is revealed in their refusal to worship other gods. The same thing that you can decide every day of your life. I'm not going to put this first. I'm not going to, you know, serve these things. I'm not going to serve money. I'm not going to worship money. I refuse to do that. In this context, there's just a refusal to worship another god. What God is going to do is he's going to demonstrate a power by changing the threats that seem real. So, for instance, what's one of the threats? For instance, if you don't worship money, what's one of the threats that you're worried about? Well, I'm not going to have enough to eat. See? So what God will do is he'll change that which looks like a threat and turn it into a blessing. And the same thing is true within the passage. So they're going to be thrown in the fire, and the fire seems to be a real threat. If you look in the passage, I mean, to me, fire would be a real threat. The displeasure of the king would be a real threat, according to, here again, if we're looking at the way things are. The loss of everything that I ever had and my family and life is seemingly a real threat, but not to these men. You see, to these men, the real threat is being disobedient to God. And they see that as the worst thing that they could ever do. That's a different way of looking at these things. And so their perception is it's not the fire they're afraid of, it's disappointing God that they're afraid of. And so they walk into the fire, and what happens? Well, the text says that the fire is quenched. In other words, the fire has no power in it. That God begins to demonstrate through this, even though the fire had been revved up, according to the passage, for this reason the king's command was urgent, verse 22, and the furnace had been made extremely hot. so much so that the flame of the fire slew those men who carried them in. So it's a pretty hot fire. And the blazing of the fire still fought. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the fire, the blazing fire, still tied up. And so they're obviously not going to go anywhere. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, verse 24. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast, we bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God's." Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair on their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, or did they have the smell of fire even upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, stop there a second. What do you think he said? I mean, he was angry. He was furious. He was burning up. That fire quenched, was used to quench Nebuchadnezzar's anger. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? Blessed be your God. You guys are great. I thought you were trying to kill us. Oh, I love you guys. You're my best friends. We're buddies. How could God do that? You see, when you and I see the threat of fire, if we're just looking at the fire, the things that we can see, you'll be afraid. But if you understand that God converts the things that are those powers that threaten us into things that God will bring blessing from, you no longer see them the same. The point of the matter is in faith, you will not look at natural barriers as hindrances anymore. The fact of the matter is that bad news will not be necessarily seen as something to avoid. Because to the believer, he sees bad news as an opportunity. And God will take that which is perceived as bad news into an opportunity. Paul will say, I'm in prison. Bad news. No. All the Praetorians of the Guard are coming to the Lord, and wow, I'm making a lot of friends here. I mean, the Praetorian Guard were ultimately going to be the Caesars. So God was putting him around people that would be highly influential and would begin to bring the faith in to those places. To many people, you know, when you go through trials and tribulations, it's something to dread. But not to a believer, according to James chapter 1, it's something to be happy about. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because you're actually getting stronger. Oh, I knew there was something I should be happy about. We don't look at things the same way. And so on the list, not only does it list the lions and the fire, but there were some that, he uses the word, escaped the edge of the sword. And probably the best description that I give to this of the Old Testament, and one that you probably wouldn't naturally just jump to immediately, but was the story of Esther. And a sharp cutting tool. And a person that was longing to literally destroy the whole nation. In fact, he had come before the king and he says, I want an edict to destroy all of the Jews. Can we destroy them all? And the king goes, yeah, we can do that. He says, because I'm afraid they're going to rebel and they're different than us. They're not like us. So let's just kill them all and we'll be happy. King goes, sure, okay, we'll do that. But you know what happens, because Mordecai is faithful, and Mordecai does the right thing, and Mordecai trains up this young lady who is beautiful, and she becomes the queen. And as she becomes the queen, God begins to use her, and she has one request, and the very guy, Haman, that is going to kill and slaughter all of her people, she gives us a request, God, O king, you've got to protect us from this. And he says he did this. And at the same time, Mordecai catches this thing and this event that happens in which somebody's trying to kill the king, and he reports it because he doesn't want the king killed. So he reports it. Well, that gets tucked away and people forget all about it. But one night, the king is sitting in, can't go to sleep, so he starts reading in his book. And he goes, hey, this guy Mordecai saved my life. Where is he? Well, he calls Haman and he goes, Haman, you know what this guy Mordecai is? Haman goes, Mordecai? Really? So he gets the guy that's trying to kill them all to go fetch the guy that he wants to kill the most. And he says, now I want you to make him great. I want you to put him on the greatest horse, and I want you to celebrate him. He goes, really? And God reveals to the king the entrapment of Haman. And the very gallows that he was building for Mordecai, he ends up hanging on. God rescues him from the sword. Sword is often a metaphor for the judgment of the nation or the rulers or authority. It'd be like in Romans chapter 13, for the government doesn't carry a sword for nothing. God is going to use that sword to proclaim something great. And what God is going to do is he's going to help us find safety in a sword. That's why Scripture says, submit to all authority. It's the power. What faith says, I know that authority looks like they want to kill you, but submit to the authority. I don't see how that's going to work out for me. Well, you wouldn't if you saw gallows being built. You wouldn't if you knew that there's a Haman in the mix. But does God not know all of those things? Will God not cause these things to work out together for your good? And what is it you see? I'll tell you what you see. You don't see the gallows, and you don't see Haman. You see God. It says, I'll take care of you, and I'll turn this sword to protect you. I'll cause you to find relief, escape from the sword, by the sword. So there's an interesting conversion, and that's why he goes on in the text, and he uses this interesting phrase that kind of towards the end of these verses, and that is this, from weakness they find strength. In other words, God converts weakness into strength. I don't feel like I can do this. Good, because that's what God does. He converts the things that we would perceive would be the worst possible thing in the world for us to have to contend with, and he goes, now we're going to change that. We're going to change the meaning of this. And the way that this phrase is given in Hebrews 11 is that weakness literally comes, strength literally comes out of the weakness. In other words, this is the place where strength is born. Where? Weakness. That's the place where it's born. And probably the best description of this, a lot of examples, but Jeremiah starts off by saying, God, how can you use me? I'm just a kid. Nobody's going to listen to me. He goes, not only are you going to go before the kings and the leaders of your people, I'm going to take you before the kings and leaders of your nation, and you're not going to back down. And he goes, I'm nobody. He goes, I know. But you're going to say what I tell you to say, and you're going to do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to make strength come out of you. He said, I'm going to make you like an iron post, and they're not going to move you. And so he does. So Paul will use this interesting phrase, and we've oftentimes quoted it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. You see, because at the moment that you will admit that you can't do it, is the moment that God starts empowering. See, this is why power comes out of weakness. Because if you'll at that moment say, you know what, I can't do this. I'm not able. I can't do this without you. God goes, okay, I've just been waiting for that. It's like the blind man saying, I can't see. And God goes, okay, now I can heal you. The moment that you'll admit whatever your weakness is, that's when God heals you. And that's when the strength of God and the power of God begins to move in your life. And that's exactly what he's saying throughout the text is that we're going to convert. And he goes on and he piggybacks on this and he says, they become mighty in battle and dispute. Who? The weak become mighty. That's in the context. And not only this, but they put others to flight. And it's an interesting phrase because it gives an interesting picture of the enemy bowing his head willingly, subjugating is actually the word, not as much running, but they're bowing their head. I oftentimes think of the Gospel of John and the warriors or the soldiers are coming to him and they go, who do you seek? Jesus says to them, who do you seek? And they said, we seek this Jesus. And he goes, I'm the one. I'm the one. And then he turns and he says, now leave these men alone. And it says, all of them fall on their faces to the ground. And you go, wow, the power of God subjugates the enemy forces. And on the cross, while Jesus is on the cross, a centurion will say, surely this is the Son of God, and will bow his head in subjugation. God is able to change the atmosphere of the things around you. He is the one who converts. He modifies things to serve a different purpose than they had originally. And that's why you have to stop looking at things the way we see them. You have to start looking at things from faith. Faith is able to change everything, even though it seems even counter to what they seem to be. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to believe. We put our trust in you. Visually, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We can't perceive how this would benefit us. We look at the external, and there's a lot to be afraid of. There's a lot to be concerned about. But we turn our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we go, everything's going to be okay. We begin to do the things you tell us to do rather than do the things we think we should by virtue of all the scary stuff out there. The scary thing isn't the gallows. It's not the accusation. It's not the fire. What's scary is not doing what you would have us do. That's what's scary to us. Because the moment we don't please you, the moment we don't do what you tell us to do, we start walking out of your goodness and all of the wonderful things that you have in store for us. We start walking into real danger. For we truly believe if God is for us, then nobody can be against us. And we're just going to keep our eyes on you. We know the world doesn't see you, but we see you pretty clearly. We see you on that cross, and we see your love beaming down upon our faces, in which you declare, I did this for you. I love you. You must believe me. And we do. We do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God wants you to look at things differently. He has the power to convert things, so don't worry about that. Stop looking at the things that you see. The God of this world has blinded the minds so that you would not see the sun arising in your heart today. Look a little closer. Fix your eyes on Jesus today. come to him today and just say, you know what? I don't completely understand and I don't see how it's going to happen, but I'm going to believe. Because I know anyone who loves me this much, I can trust. And just tell him that you trust him. Tell him that you believe that everything he tells you to do is best and good, and then just start doing it. You say, well, I don't know everything God wants me to do. Just start doing the things you know he wants you to do. He'll reveal all that other stuff later. You pray a sunny place.